Okay, I get to greet everybody this morning, so welcome, folks. It's great to be here with you, worshiping the Lord together. Those who are visiting with us, it's very good to have you here. You are very welcome, and we want everybody who can crowd in here to worship our wonderful Lord with us, so it's good to have you here. A few things in the announcements we wanted to make you aware of. If you haven't a bulletin, they're listed there for you, and it's better if you read them for yourself because I generally mix them up a little bit. But can you imagine where Christmas is just around the corner? Can hardly believe it. Yeah, but we are going to be meeting here. There'll be an opportunity if you would like to participate this month on the 28th, which is a Saturday. To decorate the sanctuary here for Christmas. Should be a fun time of fellowship if you want to take part in that. And then the Christmas program is scheduled for the Sunday, the 13th of December. And if you would like to take part in that Christmas program, see Wendy Shedd, and she can work you into that. Also, there's going to be this coming Saturday, the 14th of November, is going to be a church work day. And another good time of fellowship, it always is. But there is some things that need to be taken care of and maintained and so forth. So that's coming up this next Saturday. Okay, just quickly, I'd like from time to time, as Pastor Danny does often, to just make the statement to our fellowship here that if God is speaking to your heart, if you don't really understand God's terms for salvation, such an important thing to understand and to settle before you step into eternity. If God is working in your heart, if you are one who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, and you'd like to know more about that, the invitation is always there. Please come and talk to Pastor Danny or to just about any of our members, and we would be glad to open God's book and show you God's terms for saving those who need forgiveness and salvation. So that invitation is always there. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, again, it's so good, and it's just brings peace to our hearts to know that you are a sovereign God who is always in control, who will be in control, exercising your will until the very end when you bring us all into eternity. Lord, because our world can be so uncertain at times, the future can look bleak, but Lord, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are overcomers and will be overcomers because of our wonderful Savior. Lord, we pray for those in our fellowship that are going through some very difficult physical needs at this time. We think of Shirley and Jim Conforti and others, Lord, that you are aware of. We pray for your protection for them. You might even, Lord, may they know the blessing that it comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the wonderful hope of eternity with new bodies, without pain and without difficulties. Lord, you truly blessed your children, most of all by the gift of your Son who took our place on Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We pray that you might be honored and glorified among this group of believers here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our reading from God's Word this morning comes from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. Let's stand together as we sing and worship our great King. Continue to sing a hymn titled, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. A short hymn that you should be able to pick up pretty quickly. Truth shall last.
Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall begin the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven.
Amen. What a promise we have from the Lord as we are part of his kingdom. Let's continue as we sing, O Church, Arise.
put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to kill the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his hope crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day that every eye shall see there. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with strength to win the prize of a servant good. With Christ we stand in glory.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, amen. I would ask that you join me in your Bibles in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I would just like to make everybody aware of the fact, maybe remind you of the fact, that this Wednesday, I believe, is Veterans Day. We honor our veterans and express our gratitude for their service to our country, their service in protecting our freedoms that we so enjoy today, trying to secure those same freedoms for others on the battlefield if they've had to go off to war and leave their families behind. But I just want to take a moment. We're going to do something a little different at the end of the service in regard to this. But All the veterans in the room, would you please stand? If you're a veteran, would you please stand? If you're able, please stand. All right. You may be seated. Thank you so much for your service to our country. We are all beneficiaries of that. I used to say that I never made it to the military. I almost enlisted in the Marines. I actually was supposed to have shipped off to Paris Island to do basic training, but the Lord had other things. So I never went to war. I was in ROTC, so I spent my time in high school defending William Blount High School from the communists. But the Lord had other plans for my life, and I don't regret that one bit, but I do thank you for your service. Luke chapter 17, we're going to look at two verses in Luke chapter 17, and those are verses 20 and 21. Our Lord receives another question from the Pharisees in verse 20. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your word. Your word is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. And you have written it in order for our learning, for our edification, for our growth in godliness. And Father God, as we study it, we are made aware of what is your will for our lives. You reveal yourself to us. You reveal your purpose for the ages to us in your word. And Father God, we see a little glimpse of that this morning. As we look at these two verses, this small text of Scripture that is packed with so much truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we study it together, that we would be wowed by it, that we would be made to stand in awe of you and what you're doing in us and in those around us as you seek to extend your kingdom throughout this world. So, Father God, we pray that you would be with us, that you would instruct us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again to a text of Scripture that contains one of the great doctrines of the New Testament. It's spoken of much throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but especially in the Gospel of Luke. And that doctrine is the doctrine of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, one particular theological system wants to make a distinction between the two, but I believe that if you do a serious study of the Scriptures, in particular the New Testament, you will find no distinction whatsoever. Rather, you will see that the terms are synonymous. The kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. Now, the questions that were raised about the kingdom some 2,000 years ago are still being raised today. Where is the kingdom? Has it come? When will it come? If it has come, then in what way has it come? And if it's here now, is it here in its fullness? What exactly is the nature of the kingdom? Well, I'm not going to be able to answer all of those questions or all the questions that have been raised about the kingdom of God this morning, but by the grace of God, I hope to be able to bring out some important truths and aspects of the kingdom from these two verses. Now, we've already talked about the kingdom of God on several occasions in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to talk about it on several more occasions. It's a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. But as we have already noted, our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, and he's going to be crucified. And that as he's been making his way to Jerusalem, he's been giving his disciples instruction. Instruction in order to prepare them for when he would no longer be physically present with them. And we've also noted that during these discussions that he's having with his disciples, when he's giving them instruction, sometimes the Pharisees interrupt him. They interrupt the discussion. And our Lord would then take time to deal with the Pharisees and the issues that they raised. And let me just remind you of who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees were a body of religious and social leaders in the land of Israel that rose to prominence some 150 years before Christ appeared, before Christ came to this earth. And their beginnings were quite noble. What I mean by that is that these were men who in their beginnings we would have come alongside of and we would have stood with. Why is that? Because they had a strong belief in God. They affirmed the supernatural. They had they held to the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures. All of those things. They were religiously and socially conservative. These are all things that many of us admire. But sadly, by the time that Jesus began his earthly ministry, by the time that he arrived upon this earth, by the time that he was born in Bethlehem, the Pharisees had become a very corrupt body of men. They had become lovers of tradition. They had become lovers of the praise of men. They had become lovers of money, and they had become lovers of power. And they had taken the scriptures and they had twisted the scriptures to meet their own ends. They had reduced religion and obedience to God to a list of external rules and traditions which did not encourage and enlighten people, but rather put heavy burdens upon the people who were under their ministry. They were Jesus's chief opposition. From no other group did more disagreement with Christ come, and from no other group did more hatred toward Christ come. They hated Jesus, and they disagreed with him at every point. They sought to argue with him at every point. And we find quite often that when they are quoted in the Gospels as asking the Lord Jesus a question, they're not asking him that question with genuine interest. They are not asking him questions in order to learn anything. They are not asking him questions in order to be informed or to be taught. And even here, when they want to know about the kingdom of God, it's not that they're thirsty for knowledge about the kingdom. What they're trying to do is they're trying to trap Jesus. They ask him this question about the kingdom, and they're hoping that by his answer, they might find some reason to accuse him or to discredit him or even destroy him. And as always, Jesus takes the opportunity to use their ill-intended question to teach some great truth. And as we look at these two verses, I want us to consider the great truths that our Lord teaches us about the kingdom of God. First of all, he addresses the time and nature of the kingdom. We see that the time and nature of the kingdom is questioned in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Now, some of your translations will have the word now being asked by the Pharisees. We are not told why this question was asked at this particular time. Some commentators believe that Luke randomly throws this in. They believe that at certain points, Luke thinks of something exciting that Jesus might have said or Jesus might have taught. And in his own excitement, he just randomly throws it into the text. And I don't think that's the case at all. Because back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke tells us that it was his intent to give an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, Luke is not a chronological writer. He's a thematic writer, but he doesn't just randomly throw this in. That's the reason why I believe that in some translations, the word now is so important. Because the word now indicates that the question arises from the Pharisees as it relates to all that has already been said up until this point. The question no doubt arises due to the emphasis upon the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the teachings of Christ. As I said already, we've seen that several times in our study of the Gospel of Luke. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven appears some 30 times in the totality of the Gospel of Luke. It is a significant theme in this gospel. One writer says that the kingdom of God is the thread that ties Luke's gospel all together. The intrusion of the kingdom of God into this world is an important theme to Luke and to his gospel. And if you follow the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and even the ministry of the apostles, you will find that the kingdom of God is a major emphasis in their teaching. It was for the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, under house arrest. What's the Apostle Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But it's because of this emphasis, especially from the lips of Jesus, He said a lot about the kingdom of God, and it perked the interest of the Pharisees, and they asked this question. But it's a major theme. John the Baptist begins his ministry with this theme. In Matthew chapter 3, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The ministry of Jesus begins the same way, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And when Jesus preached that great Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he said to those who would be persecuted, he said, "Rejoice. Rejoice in your persecution, because you will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ, for his name's sake, will inherit the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he told his disciples that they were to make it the priority of their lives, and we are to make it the priority of our lives, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything else will be added to us. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 2, he sends out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. And it becomes clear why the Pharisees want to know about the kingdom of God, why they ask the question in our text. Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God all the time. He preaches about the kingdom of heaven all the time. He tells parables about the kingdom. And he sends out his disciples to teach and preach about the kingdom. And now they want to know, where is this kingdom? Or better, when does it come? And by our Lord's answer to their question, they're not only wanting to know when it's going to come, but they're obviously wanting to know something about its manifestation, something about its nature as well. William Hendrickson writes this in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke. "The Pharisees and their many followers were looking forward to the arrival of an outward, earthly, visible kingdom, one in which the Jews would occupy a very prominent place. They were hardly able to wait for its arrival. And they evidence this, is evidenced by the multitudes in John chapter 6 and verse 15 trying to make Jesus a king. They have in mind an earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem with an earthly king who would push out and destroy all of God's enemies, primarily the Romans, all of God's enemies, and exalt the land of Palestine above all the other nations. That's what they have in their mind. And they were excited about this kingdom, the arrival of this kingdom. However, the Pharisees were not asking this question of Jesus because they were excited about the kingdom or the arrival of the kingdom or excited about the thought of the kingdom. No, they simply want to use his answer against him. And I believe that they would use it two ways. They actually do use it in one way, as I will address. You see, if our Lord's concept of the kingdom was radically different than the concept that the populace had of the kingdom, and it was radically different, then they can use that against him. How? He would be considered a traitor. He would be considered a traitor to the Jewish people and to the nation of Israel. If he did not share their same nationalistic fervor, if he did not share their same desire to destroy the Romans, their oppressors, he would be a traitor. This is why all the prophets were hated and persecuted. Because anytime you spoke out against the nation, anytime you prophesied ill upon the nation, you were considered a traitor. Isaiah was considered a traitor. Jeremiah was considered a traitor. All the prophets were. Whenever Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophesying before the Babylonian captivity, saying, look, if you don't get your act together, if you don't begin to worship God from the heart with true and genuine worship, you will become the captives of a foreign nation. You will go into Babylonian captivity. You will suffer oppression. You will suffer hardship. When they prophesied those things against the nation, they were considered traitors. You don't dare do that. And if Jesus had a radically different concept of the kingdom than what the people did, then he would be a traitor. Because he didn't share their same hopes and their same desires for the nation of Israel. Or they could use it against him this way, and they actually did use it against him this way when they seek to bring charges against him before the Roman authorities. This man claims to be a king. He claims to be a king. So if Jesus says, I'm bringing a kingdom and I am the king, then they can use that against him. They can go to the Romans and say, look, you have someone challenging you. You have another king who's seeking to rise up and take over land and take over boundaries. And they actually did use that against him. He claims to be a king. And I believe Pilate even asked him if he was a king. Whatever the case may be, they hoped their question would undermine the ministry of our Lord Jesus, undermine his person. But again, the Lord here so graciously uses this accusatory question for his own good purposes, as he always did. And so he seeks to teach them truth about the timing and the nature of the kingdom. That's my second point. False ideas about the time and nature of the kingdom dismissed. Verses 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or is in you, or is among you. Those are the different translations. In other words, what Jesus says here is it's not coming. Some of your translations say the kingdom does not come. And I believe it ought to be translated is not coming. Because in the original language, that is a present tense verb. It's not something that is yet future. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not something that is yet future, but something that is even now present and being revealed right now. Again, the Jews and the Pharisees expected an earthly kingdom. And they expected to see, along with the inauguration of that kingdom, some great cataclysm or conflagration that would herald its coming. Some big event that would herald the coming of the kingdom. And that's what they taught. That's what they expected. It kind of went this way. They said, you know, you will know when the kingdom of God has come because you will see it manifested in the indisputable exercise of God's power. How? Such as the Romans being put to flight. Such as the Jewish nation rising again with a Jewish king of the line of David sitting on the throne of David. When those things happen, When those things happen, we will know that the kingdom of God is indeed here. That's what they taught. They taught, you're going to see a mighty army being, Jewish army being built up. You will see a mighty king at the head of that army. You will see God fighting for the people, casting out all their enemies. You will see the old boundaries of Israel set up again. There will be parades, and there's going to be pomp, and there's going to be conquest. And when all of that begins to happen, you will be able to see the kingdom, and you will see when it begins. In other words, you will be able to say, here it is, or there it is. But Jesus says, that's not the way the kingdom of God is going to come. Not at all. Notice what he says there. He says, it's not coming in ways that can be observed. It's not coming with pomp and pageantry and conquest. You won't be able to say, there it is, or here it is. It's not coming that way. How does Jesus describe the kingdom coming? We've already seen it. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Talk about a radically different concept of the coming of the kingdom. Look at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it to? Now listen to this. It's like a grain of mustard seed. Excuse me? Pardon me? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. How exciting. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. That's how Jesus describes the coming of the kingdom. He didn't say that it would come with an explosion. He didn't say that it would come with a military invasion. He didn't say that it would come with like some spectacular scene out of a science fiction movie. He didn't say that. He said that it's going to come like a grain of mustard seed that grows into a tree. Have you ever watched a tree grow? I mean, have you ever planted a seed and just hung out there? You know, put down a chair and watched the tree grow? No. Have you ever watched leaven do its thing? No. We don't. It's a slow and steady process. It's not magnanimous in its coming. And in verse 22, he goes on to say of that same chapter, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is expanding like a seed that grows. It's expanding like leaven that infiltrates meal as our Lord goes through the cities and towns and villages, preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he told them the kingdom of God was going to be like. Man, how different from their own assumptions. How different from their own concept of how the kingdom would come. My friends, Luke 13 verses 18 through 21 doesn't describe things unfolding the way that they thought it would. It's a slow, steady process. It's unobservable. You can't see it. You can't see its happenings. You can't see it coming. So he dismisses the false idea that it's going to be a kingdom that's going to come with pomp and pageantry and conquest and with big cataclysm or conflagration. But thirdly, notice the truth about the time and the nature of the kingdom. Look at verse 21. He says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He's told them what it was not like. Now he's going to tell them what it is like. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or in you, or among you. That's the various translations. Now, I believe that the ESV gets it right, as well as some of the other translations, in your midst or among you, rather than in you. Now, it's true that the kingdom is in us, all right? That is true. When we're converted, we become the temples of God. We become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're made a part of the kingdom because of the indwelling Spirit and the fact that God has taken up residence in our life by His Spirit. But Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, okay, he's addressing the Pharisees here, and he says, the kingdom of God is in you. That's the way some of the translations have it. I believe the proper translation, and it can be translated this way, is the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. I have a problem with Jesus saying to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in them. And I think we should all have a problem with that being said of ungodly pagans, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were, ungodly pagans. And the kingdom is not in ungodly pagans. Jesus is saying it's among you, it's in your midst. And he could be making reference to himself and his disciples, but I believe it goes further than that. Remember, we've been told that there are people who are pressing their way into the kingdom. I believe he's talking about himself. I believe he's talking about the disciples. I believe he's talking about others who were putting their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, their Lord. And I believe that in saying that the kingdom is among you, what he also indicates there is that there are some who are not in it. It's among you, but not everybody's in it. You're not in it. That's what I believe he was getting at. You're not in the kingdom. It's among you, but you're not a part of it. That is to say, not everybody is in the kingdom of God. I don't care what the universalists tell you. Not everybody is going to heaven. Christ died upon the cross for all of those who would trust in him, for all of those who would believe upon him. They would have everlasting life. Some people read that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. People read that to mean that upon the cross, Jesus died for everyone, that he paid the sin debt for everyone, and everyone's automatically in. Well, you got to ask yourself the question, then why is there a hell? That's the universalist idea, universalism, that everybody's going to heaven. That's not true at all. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. You can concoct that idea if you want to, but it clearly says that whosoever will believe in him will have everlasting life. You must trust. You must believe in him. But you know what? You know when the kingdom actually arrived? When Jesus came. When Jesus came. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom came when Christ came. That was the inauguration of the kingdom. The kingdom of God was and is here now. The kingdom of God is not awaiting at least some 2,000 years to come. The kingdom of God was in their midst. Yes, it was in mustard seed form. It was in leaven form, but it was present. It was present. It was there in a small and seemingly insignificant yet growing way, but it was present. It was there. The kingdom's here. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus, the command, the instruction that he gives his disciples. This is whenever he sends out the 72 or the 70. He says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, listen, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Judgment Day. If it wasn't present, how could any of that be said? That the kingdom of God had come near them if it wasn't present. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus said this, and we looked at this. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now let me ask you something. Did Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God? He most certainly did. He most certainly did. And he says the kingdom of God, not just near you, not just around you, the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 31, he said this, instead seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. If the kingdom of God is something that is yet in the future, and God only knows how far off it is in the future, then how were they expected to seek it? If the Lord knew it was something that was not present, wouldn't that be cruel? You know, what if I sent you out to find something and yet I knew it wasn't there? I had it in my pocket, or it didn't even exist. And I sent you out to find it. What, wouldn't that be a cruel thing to do? Our Lord Jesus says, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. How could he tell them to seek it if it wasn't there? If it's somewhere way off in the future? And then in Luke, that same chapter, chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus says this, fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to those present. He's talking to those present. And he's saying that those present and all those who would follow in the same manner, those who would believe upon Christ, who would trust in Christ, it was the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. In Luke chapter 16, we are told that the ministry of Jesus was one that brought about a great shift in redemptive history. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. Listen to this. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. In the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the new covenant era, was the coming of the kingdom of God. The old covenant era had ended with the last great prophet of the old covenant era, and that was John, John the Baptist. John, in many ways, straddled the two ages, the age of the old covenant, the age of the new covenant. But he is the greatest prophet of the new covenant era. And now Jesus says this. He says that the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And now everyone is pressing their way into the kingdom. People are coming into the kingdom. How are they coming into the kingdom? By conversion, by salvation. That's how they're coming into the kingdom. Now, some will say, well, if the kingdom of God is here, if it's present, and according to our Lord's parables, it's growing in a way that's not necessarily all that exciting and dynamic, but certain and true and real, then what is it? Where is it? Well, let me give you a pocket-sized definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the good news that Christ is redeeming a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that he is extending and spreading his rule until the day comes when every knee bows and every tongue confesses him as Lord. The kingdom of God is the manifesting of the sovereign rule of God in power and grace that establishes a new order of righteousness and blessedness in history through Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. It's growing. Right now, it's growing. Our Lord Jesus is still redeeming a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. The kingdom is still expanding. Isn't that what we talk about when we talk about kingdom work, kingdom labor? The kingdom is expanding. It's growing. Now, I hear a lot of talk today about we're living in the days of the great apostasy. These are the times of Laodicea. I hear that stuff all the time. And it's coming from Americans. May be the day of great apostasy in America? I mean, there's certainly been a falling away from the Lord in America. But you don't see that around the world, folks. The churches that are growing the fastest, even under persecution right now, are in China, Iran, Iraq, Muslim countries. It's booming. Even in North Korea, there is a booming church. The church is growing. So convince me that it's the time of apostasy. Convince me that it's the day of the great apostasy. You have a hard time doing that. Yes, it may be so in America, but we don't gauge redemptive history by what's going on in America. America is not the end-all, be-all of everything. The church is booming in other parts of the world under great persecution. And you know the reason why people are coming to saving faith? Is because they're watching people actually die for their Lord. Die for their Savior. Not renounce him, not deny him, but stand upon his truths. Stand for him even in the face of death, with swords at the back of their necks, at the front of their necks, guns at their heads. The church is booming in other parts of the world. The kingdom of God is here. It's present. And the kingdom of God is God-centered and it's God-given. Remember Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It's the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure. Now, I will say this. The kingdom has two aspects. There's the aspect of the already, which is now. And there's the aspect of the not yet. The kingdom has a consummate aspect. We are told by our Lord in the model prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? Well, let me tell you, we are not praying in one sense for the kingdom to come because it's here. What we are praying for is for the kingdom to come to the hearts of men, for souls to be saved, for people to be brought into the kingdom. That's what we're praying for. And yes, we would like to see things as they are in heaven on earth, right? Wouldn't we all love that? We wouldn't be in the mess we are in this week. But we would love to see that. But we're not praying for the kingdom to come in that sense like it's not here. It's already here. Jesus says it's here. It's in your midst. It's among you. Because it's made up of all those who have been redeemed throughout the world, even the ages. But we also pray for that day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in the glory of God and his holy angels, when he will return and right all wrongs, when he will return and ultimately vindicate himself and punish sin and punish sinners and banish sinners to a place called the lake of fire and take his people to be with him forever. That's the day we're looking for. We are looking for that day of cataclysm. We are looking for that day of conflagration because it will come. Our Lord Jesus has promised us that he is coming back. He told his disciples, you know, why stand ye gazing? You're going to see me come back the same way I went. I'm coming back. Know this, our Lord Jesus will come back and he will judge the world of sin and unrighteousness. He will judge sinners and there will be ultimate punishment, never-ending punishment for those who have refused to come into the kingdom, for those who have refused to do the struggle and to press into the kingdom, to deal with their sinfulness, their sinful hearts, and to repent and turn to Christ Jesus for their salvation. He will be back. And I believe as he asked these Pharisees, or as he implied to these Pharisees, look, not everybody's in the kingdom. It's among you, it's in your midst, but not everybody's a part of it. What every last one of us need to be doing is to make sure that we're in the kingdom. Examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith. Lost person, this is the... You don't get another opportunity when things are over. You don't get another opportunity to think about the seriousness of the things that Christ said, to think about the promise of eternal damnation and hell. You don't get another opportunity when this life is over. Salvation is only available here and now in this life. And you are invited by the Lord Jesus to come into the kingdom of God. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. That if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That entails you believe in his atoning death. You believe in his burial and his resurrection. You believe in his sinful life or sinless life. You believe that he merited the righteousness that we are in so much need of. And we can't earn ourselves. Now the kingdom is here. The kingdom is expanding. And the question is, are you a part of it? Will you, like these others who forced their way into it, put forth the struggle, came to that crossroads in their lives and made a decision to trust Christ? Will you do that and become a part of the kingdom? The Lord Jesus gives that invitation throughout the Gospels. We've seen it already in the Gospel of Luke. Are you a part of the kingdom or are you not? By the grace of God, I am. And my desire, my longing is for others to be in that kingdom with me. I told the kids when I did chapel for Riverbend the other day, I said, you know, I'm going to heaven and I long for you to be there with me. That's my longing. And I want, like Spurgeon said, people should have to trip over our dead bodies in order to go to hell. They should have to stumble. We should be that obstacle in front of them. They shouldn't go easily to hell. No, they should have to struggle with what the gospel presents, what's declared by our Lord Jesus in regard to life and living and death and the life beyond. There is an eternity to be lived. Those who are in the kingdom live out that eternity in heaven. Those who are outside the kingdom live out that eternity in a devil's hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. Those are terrible descriptions, but I'm sure it's a whole lot worse than that. Are you a part of the kingdom? If you are a part of the kingdom, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Be thankful serve your Lord and your Savior with abandon, because he's paid your sin debt and you have a home in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, as we consider this aspect, these aspects of the kingdom, what a glorious kingdom it is. What a powerful kingdom it is. Overcoming the sinful hearts of men. Overcoming their bent toward evil. Radically changing them. Making them new creations in Christ Jesus. What a glorious, glorious kingdom. Father God, I thank you for, by your grace, saving me. And I know that I'm a part of that kingdom, as it is now and as it will be in its consummate form. And Lord, I pray that all of us who are part of the kingdom will realize, the part of the kingdom present will realize that you desire for us to be a part of that expansion. You desire for us to be your hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouths in this world, going out declaring the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that even right now, you are ruling and reigning over your kingdom. It's greater than any kingdom of this world. Just because things have changed not so much to our liking this past week, there is still a sovereign God. There is still a ruling and reigning Savior, reigning King over a kingdom that shall never, ever end. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize this, that we would be made to have grateful hearts and thankful hearts for what you've done in bringing men and women and boys and girls, ourselves, into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Veterans Day was first celebrated on November 11, 1919, and it was a celebration of the end of World War I, which considered at the time the war to end all wars. But 2 decades later, the world was again in another consuming world war. Veterans Day was first known as Armistice Day. It was set up as a federal holiday to allow the country to take time to pause for a moment and reflect on the men and women who served their country in armed forces. Veterans have given many sacrifices for our country and for our freedoms. Without them, we wouldn't have the freedoms we do today. We need to thank them for that and honor them. Freedom is never free. We shouldn't take our freedoms for granted. And other countries, they don't have the freedoms we do. In America, we have the freedoms to go to work, to vote, and to spend time with our families. So I just found several essays were submitted to the Elks Club. And out of all the essays that I found, there was one written by a middle schooler from a very unique perspective. And I really wanted to share that with you. She writes, "What would you call a person who offers safekeeping, support, and unconditional love? You might call that person a parent or a veteran. We need to honor and support our veterans now, because like parents, they have supported us in every time of need. In a way, veterans are like the parents of our country. For example, most parents would risk their lives for their children, and likewise, our veterans were willing to sacrifice their lives for us. Our veterans, just like parents, were always thinking about our future, and they always wanted the best for us. Our parents didn't want to fight. They still took care of us. A third similarity between parents and veterans is their sense of pride. Our veterans were so proud of our country and loved it so much that they treated it like it was their child. They wanted to represent it and be a role model for American citizens. What parent doesn't want his or her child to be the best? Well, veterans want their country to be the best too. We should be showing pride and love to our parents since they have shown it towards our country. Finally, the veterans from the wars like World War I and World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War aren't getting any younger. Our parents aren't either. We all want to take care of our parents when they need it, so why wouldn't we do the same for our veterans? Many veterans faced disrespect when they came back from the war. Our veterans need to be honored today, especially since many weren't when they needed it most, when they came home. Without our veterans, we wouldn't have our freedoms. Since we honor our parents on Mother's Day and Father's Day, why would we not honor our veterans, at least on Veterans Day? It's worth it to just take an extra couple of minutes this Veterans Day to make our veterans feel the appreciation they deserve. However, we truly need to think of every day as Veterans Day. They deserve it. Miss Diana has put together a very special video, and she's going to play it, and then just we have a little few tokens of appreciation we'll be handing out. Thank you.
If tomorrow all the things were gone, I'd work for all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife. I thank my lucky stars to be living here today, 'cause the flag still stands for freedom, and they can't take that away. An American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. From the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston and New York to LA, well, there's pride in every American heart, and it's time we stand and say, an American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. Today, 'cause
there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA.
All right, let's stand together as we sing in worship to our God. Behold our God.
Question any Christ felt the nails upon his hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to
somebody said something. All right. Well, thank you for taking a little more. Well, we're out at the same time. I knew that I knew that we were going to have something to do at the end of the service, so I kind of flew through my message. But so thankful for you veterans and grateful to be able to honor you. I wish we could do more. But what a wonderful slide presentation. Man, very impressive. Thank you, Diana, for putting that together. And sorry if we missed you, but please get a picture to us so we can have something for next Veterans Day. But God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.